Thank you, Larry. Thank you, worship team. And good morning. It's nice to be with you all this morning. See some familiar faces, some people I haven't seen for quite a while, and some visitors. Welcome to you as well. And it is a beautiful December morning outside. Thank you, Ohio. We are continuing our series in Hebrews, and as Larry said, we're going to be talking about this idea of being all in this together as a church. So the sermon title this morning is Better Together, and it is truly my belief that we are, as Christians, better together than we are separate. According to modern psychology and sociology, there exists in the world two different kinds of cultures when it comes to how we relate to one another and to ourselves. There is the individualistic culture and the collectivist culture. So in the individualistic culture, the focus is placed all on the single person. It is what are my needs rather than what are the needs of the whole. According to psychology.about.com, which is probably a very reliable source, some common characteristics of this individualistic culture include that the individual rights take center stage, that independence is highly valued, being dependent on others is shameful, and then people tend to be self-reliant. So you can see on the map, the ones that are yellow are the individualistic cultures, the collectivist cultures are in the red. So collectivist cultures, they tend to prize characteristics and habits like self-sacrifice, generosity, depending others, dependability, and helping others. And they stress the importance on the whole rather than on the individual. So obviously, America is an individualistic nation, and we can talk about the pros and cons of what that might mean when it comes to maybe political or economic realities. But here's the real issue at hand. We have a problem in the church, and the problem is that our individualistic culture has created an individualistic faith. I actually found this quote yesterday. I wasn't planning on using it, but I thought it was pretty appropriate for what we're talking about. Mariel Hemingway, who's an actress and granddaughter of Ernest Hemingway, the writer, said, "I don't have to go to church. The church is within me, and the experience is my own. It's my life experience." Individualism, while maybe a good thing when we're talking about economics or politics, is not good for the church, and it has impacted the Christian faith in such a way that faith is all about my own personal and private relationship with Jesus, and church is more and more about this group of people in this church rather than the body of Christ across the world. The reality is that this is not what God intended for His people. Though we do each have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's not contested. God did not call individuals to Himself, He called a people to Himself. Throughout the Old and New Testament, God consistently makes this promise that if you will be my people, then I will be your God. In Exodus, we see Moses calling the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 6:6-7. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So that's all the way in Exodus with the earliest Israelites. Fast forward to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verses 3-4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" All throughout the scripture, the promise is that God will be with his people. So that is the problem and the reality. What then is the solution? The solution is this. As a people of God, we are better together when we work at faith, hope, and love than we are separate. In the beginning of this passage today, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest. We've been talking about that for however many weeks now. Jesus is our high priest, and because he is our high priest, we are now able to receive the blessings of God and participate in Christian life like never before. And this is where the author gives us the solution to this problem of an individualistic culture. The author tells us three things that we are to do in light of Jesus being our high priest. And each time he says it, it's preceded by the words, "let us." "Let us" tells me as I read it that we are walking in faith together, that this is a collectivist faith as a people of God, not individuals. So what are these three "let us" statements that are solution to the problem of individualism? Well, first, let us have faith. Verse 22 of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure waters." So what does it mean for us to have faith together? Well, first of all, it means that we are now able to draw near to God. Remember that prior to Jesus, nobody could approach God. It was forbidden from everybody except the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. And he, male only, could only do that once a year. And if anybody violated that, they would suffer the pain of death. Now, because of Jesus, we can approach God directly. When Jesus died, it said the veil was torn. The veil in the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple was torn, and now we have access. Second, we have full assurance of our faith. The author of Hebrews says, "For those that believe in Jesus can be fully assured that through their faith they have salvation, and it's not something that they earned, nor is it something that they can lose. But it is a free gift given to us by the grace of God for those who love and believe Him." And then finally, we have forgiveness and cleansing from sins and guilt. The author of Hebrews uses this imagery of sprinkling and washing, which for his audience would recollect some of the ritual purification and sin offering acts that they had to do for their sins. But those required water and the blood of animals, and they were always only ever temporary. We now, through Jesus, have a permanent and an eternal forgiveness of our sins and no longer have to live under the burden of guilt. Let us have faith. The second "let us" is "let us have hope." Verse 23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Let us together remember God's promises, knowing that he is faithful when we are not. Now, we live in the real world, right? And we know that there are going to be problems, that life is full of ups and downs. And sometimes it's easy to have faith and hope in God, and sometimes it's difficult to find. Holding fast to hope together means that we support one another. When my hope is strong and yours is not, or when your hope is strong and mine is not. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Hoping together means holding one another up. Finally, have love. Verses 24 through 25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Now in this last let us, the author of Hebrews gives us a guide towards how to practically treat one another as a church. And he begins with this, spur one another on. I think this imagery of spur is really interesting. I don't ride horses. Grace and Becca do. Do you all still use spurs? But you kick at the horse sometimes to get them to move. So, well, I'm glad you don't use spurs. That was probably cruel. but spurs were what used to be used, these sharp things you had on your boots, and you'd kick at the horse to get them to move. Especially sharp and irritating if the horse refused to move. And yet, I think it's interesting that this imagery is used, the idea of compelling somebody forward. And it says to me the importance of why and how we encourage one another. First, the why is it says that we are to spur one another on in love. So because God loves me, I then should love you, and because I love you, I should want you to grow in faith. The how, then, is that we are intentionally compelling one another forward in our discipleship journeys. Animals are not going to go somewhere that they don't want to go unless you do something to compel them into that place. And what is it, then, that we are spurring one another on towards? Well, three things. First, love. We're spurring one another towards love. That's a really broad word, and sometimes it gets used to cover a myriad of things. But what do we know are the two greatest commandments in the Bible? Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment. And second, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we are spurring one another on towards love of God and love of our neighbors. Secondly, it says in Hebrews, we are spurring one another on towards good deeds. James 2:17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now it's important for me to say this, that because people fall into this sometimes, we don't earn our salvation, we don't earn God's good graces, but rather our good deeds is the consequence of being in a life of God, all right? It's not that we are doing that to earn our salvation, it's that this is what we are compelled to do because we are becoming like Christ. The final thing that we are to do then under this spur one another on is to meet together regularly. There's this kind of a satire Christian site called the Babylonian Bee, and I saw this week. I thought it was pretty funny. After 12 years of quarterly church attendance, parents shocked by daughter's lack of faith. And it goes through and just talks about going to church four times a year for your whole life, shocked that they don't have a strong belief in Jesus. You know, it really should be no surprise to anybody that church attendance in the United States is dropping yearly. Not only are there more and more people that claim to be spiritual but not religious, which means they're no longer really affiliating with Christianity and they're not practicing anything, but we're also seeing that average Sunday attendance, where somebody who would be considered a regular attender would go 3 to 4 times per month, it's now somewhere like 2 to 3. And we know that life is busy, right? Factories run on Sundays, sports tournaments are on Sundays, and unfortunately, Sunday mornings are often the only time that people have to sleep in and get a little rest from the weekend. So why should we attend church together? What's the big deal? I want to tell you that as I say this, this isn't self-serving for me. It's not me trying to pad the numbers at Oak Grove or hope that if you come more often, maybe we'll get bigger tithes. It's because we do life better together. By meeting together regularly, we are encouraging one another to grow in our Christian faith, to grow in the things that really matter. Now, if your child only went to volleyball or soccer practice once or twice a month or four times a year, would they be very good at their sport? Probably not. Even if they practiced at home by themselves on their own time, they wouldn't be good on the team. So why do we think it's going to work the same way with our Christian faith? It takes time and dedication to build together a vibrant faith and a vibrant church. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." Let us have faith. Let us have hope. Let us have love. So then, with those things in mind, what does it mean to be church better together? Well, that's a little bit of a complex question with a complex answer. So you see, answers, simple but wrong, those are the easy ways to go. Complex but right, not a lot of people taking that path. What does it mean to be church better together? Does it mean that we all look the same, act the same, dress the same, talk the same, believe the same? What I'm about to go into may sound a little contrary then to what we've been talking about as church together, but follow along with me. I believe that we can still retain some of our unique individual characteristics within the larger body without having an individualistic faith. I think that there's a difference between appreciating differences between people in church and existing as little individual islands within the larger body, never to touch, to talk, or to communicate with each other. Ultimately, when we accept Jesus Christ, we are clothed with Christ, and our DNA, our identities do change. But we see throughout Scripture all kinds of different people working together for the same God. If you read through the New Testament and look at the apostles, They couldn't be more different from each other more often than not. Peter and Paul, two of the greatest apostles that make up really most of what we know about the church after Jesus, were pretty much the opposite kinds of guys, and yet they worshiped the same God. Author and professor Scott McKnight has a lot to say about this what we're talking about in his book, A Fellowship of Difference, Showing the World God's Design for Life Together. And he begins with this basic premise. We all learn the Christian life from how our local church shapes us. Well, think about that. We all learn what it means to be a Christian by how we are shaped by in and by our local church. So if this is true, then what has the makeup of our local church taught us about being Christian? I think what it has unfortunately taught us is that it is really impossible to be better together without all of us being alike. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said that 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in this nation. Racial segregation is certainly still a reality when it comes to church, although now it's mostly out of choice rather than law. But that's not the only way that we've learned to divide our churches. We divide into different denominations based on beliefs on things like communion and baptism and membership and end times and music and women, etc. And then within these denominations, we subdivide into different groups based on worship styles and what we choose to wear on church. There are so many different Mennonite churches, and I always feel like when I tell somebody I'm Mennonite, I also have to say, but we don't wear head coverings and we use electricity, just to clarify who I am. Our own denomination, Mennonite Church USA, is losing churches like water through a sieve, and churches in our conference who largely agree with one another theologically are still struggling to maintain relationships because what is happening on the national level. We don't know how to be church together when it comes to our differences. And so, if the church teaches us what it means to be a Christian, then what we are learning is that unless everybody is like me, then they must not really be a follower of God. And here's the truth. If you have to look like me to get to heaven, then heaven is going to be really small. Scott McKnight continues, getting the church right is so important. The church is God's world-changing social experiment of bringing unlikes and difference to the table to share life with one another as a new kind of family. When this happens, we show the world what love, justice, peace, reconciliation, and life together are designed by God to be. The church is God's show and tell for the world to see how God wants us to live as family. Now, I really like the metaphor of family for the church. In my own family, my mom's side of the family, they all live up kind of in the Toledo area. And if you're familiar with the colleges up in the Toledo area, you have two big ones, Bowling Green State University and University of Toledo. And they are very big rivals. Yet within my own family, most people are BGSU Falcon fans. But for whatever reason, my Uncle Matt went the dark side path and went to UT, and he's a UT fan. But we still call him family. We still went to his house for Christmas. We still send him cards, even though that's somewhat heresy to be a UT fan. Family can be family in spite of differences. So how can we learn from family in the church? What does it mean to be the church better together than separate, even when we have our differences? We need to recognize that we do not worship a divided God. So we need to start acting more like one body of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, how is it possible to be one church under one God, but to allow people then to retain some of their unique differences? How can we learn to be better together without forcing everybody to be like us? Scott McKnight wonders if the church could look a little bit more like a salad, composed of these different parts and pieces. So you can have your lettuce and your cucumbers and your tomatoes and your red onions, if you like, all together with, follow me on the salad, with a light oil dressing, which could be the Holy Spirit binding us together and drawing out our unique and different flavors. He also mentions that the church should not be like an American salad. This is an American salad. An American salad might have all those parts, has the lettuce and the onions and the maybe the nuts or whatever, and then we drench it in dressing so it all tastes like ranch or Thousand Island or French. And so really, even if you're different, we still want to cover you in that thing that we say church is supposed to look like, rather than allowing God to highlight the better parts of who we are. He writes, if the American way is smothering the salad with dressing so that it all tastes like dressing, we have smothered all the differences in the church so that everything is the same, designed for one gender, one socioeconomic group, one race, one culture, and one theology. We've made the church into the American dream for our own ethnic group with the same set of convictions about next to everything. No one else feels welcome. What Jesus and the apostles taught was that you were welcomed because the church welcomed all to the table. Think about the life of Jesus. Who did he spend time with? Who did he go over and eat with? It wasn't people just like him, but it was everybody. The poor and the wealthy, the Jewish and the Gentile, the slave and the free. So what does it mean for us at Oak Grove, then, to be a church better together? In what ways can we better appreciate the differences that we may have with each other while still clinging to faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ? How can we spur one another on towards good works, towards love, and continue to meet together in spite of the crazy busy lives that we all most certainly live? What does it mean for us to be church better together with other churches in West Liberty? And what about other Mennonite churches in our area or in Ohio Conference? For those of you who have been following along, many congregations in Ohio Conference have left over the last year because of decisions being made by other conferences in Mennonite Church USA. And so conference leadership, as they said on the video, has asked us to participate in this year of covenant with one another so that we can figure out what it means to be church better together. So after the elders discussed it and we talked about it in council and we talked about it with delegates, we agreed that we would participate in this covenant year. So what does that mean for you? Well, it means as a church, we're going to work actively to repair any damaged relationships that might exist in Ohio Conference because of the things that have been happening. It means that we're going to attend events put on by conference. We're going to commit to this year of mission that they're enacting, which I'm really excited about. The idea that we look outside of ourselves and stop thinking so inwardly. We're going to share our feelings with other congregations, where we're at as a church, and listen to where they're at. And we're going to commit to giving money to help the conference continue to pay for leadership and programs and discipline ourselves away from the threats to leave conference over the next year. How can we act as a conference if churches are continually threatening to leave the table all of the time? Now, for those of you not really connected with Ohio Conference or MCUSA, this might mean nothing, and that's fine. I understand that. But realize you are a part of a congregation that has been historically connected with Ohio Conference for over 100 years. And so even if you don't want to get involved with all the nitty-gritty of these things, it still is a burden for you to carry to be church better together with others. God still calls us to figure that out, regardless of whether we want to talk about conference or denomination. And so what does that mean for us? How can we as Oak Grove encourage our other local churches and our churches, our Mennonite churches around us as well, to hold fast to hope and faith, to do good deeds and love, and to continue to meet together? And how can our witness as Oak Grove, working with other churches around us, serve to show the watching world what God is really about, that is drawing people together and not separating people? I want to close this morning with a quote from that video on the Ohio Conference ACA that we watched earlier that really stuck out to me, and I think it sums up the point of what the author of Hebrews has been trying to make all along. It's our prayer that our efforts to do together what we cannot do apart will bring God's healing and hope to the world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are so good. God, you are one. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, it is a glorious mystery that we may not understand, but you are one, and you have called us to be one. Lord, teach us what it means to hold fast to hope, faith, and love together. Lord, bind us in ways in which we learn to love one another more for the things that we are alike in and the things we are different in. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who gives us hope and salvation. And it's in his name we pray and ask all these things. Amen. I invite the worship team forward to lead us in a response song.